I sat back there at the back this morning while Bob Beckett was teaching, listening to him partially and praying part of the time and saying, Lord, what is it you really want this morning? What's your heart's desire for this gathering of people? And all I could hear from him was saying, I want your worship. I want your praise. More than anything else. More than telling you what I feel, God said. I want you to tell me that you love me. And I feel that's been done this morning. I feel that many of you have entered into a time of worship this morning, which has been healthy. I mean, really healthy, because as we enter into worship, there is health that comes. And God's doing some deep things in the hearts of many of you, simply because of your persistence, simply because you have come and you have knocked on His door over and over and over again, and you've not quit knocking on His door. Some of you have just been coming to this meetings, and that's about as close as you've been able to get to the Lord Himself. But you've been coming, and you've been coming across the years, and you've been praising Him, and you've been worshiping Him the best you can. And God blesses that. Now, whether you know that or not, the Lord blesses that. And the Spirit of God enters through worship and comes down into you, and some of you are being changed. In fact, all of you who have knocked on His door are being changed. I talked to a law enforcement officer yesterday in Vero Beach. I had gone down to do a radio program for an hour yesterday morning, which was a telephone call-in program where they're supposed to ask me whatever they want, and I give them some kind of expert answer. You can bluff your way through on radio pretty well. But after that, I spent an hour or so and talked to one of the law enforcement officers down there, a deputy sheriff, who really has a heart after the Lord. And we sat at Howard Johnson's and drank coffee, and I listened as he just poured his life out to me and saying, more than anything else in the world, I want to minister. And he's saying, I see preachers, and they come and they stand and they people listen to their words, and he says, I hear these folks on radio and television, and he said, I want to minister. He says, I've got an itch inside of me that's just not ever going to stop until I'm able to minister. But he said, I don't have any platform. I don't have any pulpit. I don't have any place to minister. He says, I want to do it so bad. I said, what's your job with the sheriff's department? Yeah, this will get back to him, and I know that, so that's all right. But I said, what's your job with the sheriff's department? He said, I'm the jailer in Vero Beach. And I said, and you don't have a pulpit. You don't have a place to minister. Preachers all over this country are doing everything they can to get people, and you've got a... Not only that, but they're already broken, and they're already ready. Their ground has already been plowed. All you have to do is drop your seed into it. I want to encourage you this morning, wherever you are. Drop your seed into the ground that God has put you on. Don't look to anybody else. Don't wait for something to come along. Just do it where you are. I'll use a cliche. You bloom where you're planted, right there. Because unless you do that, there'll never be anything else. But if you'll just be the man of God or the woman of God where you are,
I remember one of the professors said to me when I first went to the seminary out in Fort Worth, Texas, a number of years ago, standing up before a group of us, and he said, if you fellas think that you're becoming preachers and you're becoming witnesses, you'll never get there. You are. And then he quoted that verse from Matthew 10, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Don't you wait for anything. Do it now. And all the more so to those of you who have been empowered with the Spirit of God. Do it now, just where you are. The tabernacle simply is a place to where worshipers meet. This is not a place to where you meet to worship. But it's simply a place to where those of you who've been worshiping the Lord throughout the week and ministering to Him have a chance to come together and have a little family reunion on Sunday. And that's all. Some of you are complaining, I'm not getting enough teaching. Well, look at yourself in the mirror and see who your teacher is. Maybe you've got a very poor teacher. I don't know. Others say it's not deep enough at the tabernacle. We need to go deeper. Well, we're not going to go any deeper. You'll go deeper. But all we do is just prepare the atmosphere so when you come together, you can love one another. And some of you may want to go deeper than love. I don't know. But if God is love, and if that's the very essence of God, then you're not going to get much deeper than just that. And it's an interesting kind of thing that some of those who want to go deeper haven't yet learned how to love one another. And I thought I was going to share something deep with you this morning. I had it all picked out, and then I got all caught up in this worship that was going on. And the Lord began to speak to my heart, and He said, no, do what you do best, and that's just stop trying to be a deep preacher and stop trying to be an expository preacher with 5 points and a poem at the end of your sermon and just... There's one of those parables that Jesus told in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew that I never have understood. I don't understand it this morning, but I thought that I would share my confusion with you just a little bit. In Matthew 25. And this is all caught up in 3 or 4 chapters where the teachings of the Lord are here concerning the signs of the end of the age. And it's confusing. It's confusing even to Bible scholars. And if you don't believe it, just read what a lot of people are saying about the end of the age. And you can get anything you want to believe, you can buy in a book at the Christian bookstore concerning the end. But in Matthew 24:36, he says, no one knows about that day or an hour, even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father, and which is one of the reasons I don't read a great deal concerning what's about to happen. But in the 25th chapter, beginning, he tells a parable of 10 maidens or virgins. He says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. Now, he's talking about what's about to happen. He's saying, we're coming down to the end of an age. And he says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. Now, if you'll understand, the Middle Eastern lamp of that particular day was not the kind of lamp that you think of today. But it was a dish, really, an open dish with a wick that hung out one side of it on a lip, much like a cream saucer, thing you'd pour cream into your coffee cup with. And that thing would be filled with olive oil, and there'd be a wick hanging out through the spout, and they would light the wick, and then that was the lamp. Now, he's telling the story of those who took their lamps, and then he says 5 of them not only took their lamps, but also took extra oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. It was going to be a wedding that night, and the bridegroom hadn't gotten there yet, and they all went to sleep. And at midnight, the cry rang out, Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. And then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish ones said to the wise, give us some oil, our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. Now, this is at midnight. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins were ready, went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Now, as I said, this is a very confusing parable, and I don't understand it. And for that reason, I'm not going to say a great deal about it. I have said a lot about things that I don't understand in the past, and all I've done is spread my confusion and my ignorance to those, and you've got enough problem with that as it is. But there is a little lesson that I want to pull out of this, because I had been taught as a child that this had to do with the good and the evil, with those who were going to get to heaven and those who won't, and that the wise ones were going to get in and the door was going to be closed and the foolish ones were not going to be able to enter into salvation. But he's not talking about that at all. And as you read this, it becomes very, very obvious. He's not talking about five virgins and five prostitutes. He's talking about 10 virgins. But this is a lesson to the church, he's saying. And he said everybody had oil to start with. The lamps were alight. But the real teaching is that it's not enough to walk with the bridegroom or even to walk in the Spirit. The real teaching is that everybody needs reserves. Everybody needs reserves. And I've looked at my own life and I've said, do I have spiritual reserves? It's going to happen when the crisis comes. Am I going to stand or am I going to fall? When communism, when Marxism swept over China a number of years ago, many, many multitudes of Chinese Christians committed suicide. They simply could not stand living under the communist regime and they took their own lives. And when the crisis comes, who am I and who are you to say that we won't collapse either? But I believe the Lord is saying something to us about spiritual reserves. He's saying something to this body about spiritual reserves. I'm learning that heroes are not made in crisis. Heroes are revealed in crisis. That's when you find out who's got reserves, when the crisis comes. And so the question is not, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? The question is, how much capacity do you have? Are you enlarging your capacity, or have you structured yourself in? Have you pulled yourself in and you say, I'm a 5-quart person or a 2-liter person? And that's all. And that's all you can expect out of me. And I've heard people say over and over, I've heard folks very close to me say that, you can't get any more out of me, that's all there is. I have given you everything I have. And my lamp has gone out. And then they walk around saying, I need somebody to give me extra oil. And Jesus is saying, don't look to anybody to give you extra oil. Enlarge your capacity. Broaden yourself. Spread yourself out. Don't let yourself become so structured in by religious structures that when the crunch comes that you can't continue on. What happens when the crunch comes and our churches are closed? How many people will no longer walk with the Lord? A lot of folks will no longer walk with the Lord because the capacity of their spiritual life is caught up in their church. Or whatever else it may be. Maybe your family, your wife, your husband. You lose your job, and you get mad at God
The two may have nothing to do with each other whatsoever, but somehow you have equated your job and your financial and your social security to God's security and to God's peace. So I think the Lord is saying something to me and to you. That it's not just enough to have charisma. We must also have spiritual character. We must find out whether we are loyal to Christ, whether we are loyal to the body. And the only way you find that out is to stay up until midnight and see if your lamp goes out. You find it out through crisis. And you find out how much capacity, how... There's no substitute for character. Gifts do not substitute for character. A man can have the gift of an apostle, or the gift of a prophet, or the gift of an evangelist. He can speak in tongues. He can prophesy. He can have the ministry of healing. But God is saying, broaden, enlarge your capacity. Become a character person. Otherwise, your oil will soon burn out. And you'll be left in the dark. Now, the message of the false prophet is there is no crisis coming. The message of the false prophet is peace, 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 peace. That's always been the message of the false prophet. If you read back through Amos in particular, you'll find that the false prophets were always saying peace, peace when there was no peace. And God is sending crisis into our lives, not just big crisis brought about by the Republicans taking over the Senate. But God is sending crisis in each one of our lives. Some of you think that's salvation rather than crisis, and I hope you're right. I don't know. But God loves His people enough to shake them and find out whether there's any oil left in the bottom of their lamps or not. And to find out whether you have brought an extra container along to fill your lamp up. And so He's saying something to the body of Christ about becoming a committed body, about becoming a loyal body, about becoming a body of character, about becoming a body of love, which is the deepest of all the attributes that God has. There's nothing that is deeper than people loving one another. There's nothing that's greater than people loving one another, because the world knows absolutely nothing about that. And we can't really go beyond that. Oh, we can plumb the depths of prophecy, and we can put our charts up on the wall. We can figure exactly when the 3.5 years of Daniel are going to take place, and that's deep. That's deep. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that you can not only do that, but you can give your body to be burned. And if you don't love one another, it's nothing. Profits nothing. Love is the oil in the lamp that keeps you burning. And when everything else is gone and you have nothing else, that's the thing. That's the thing that's going to keep you going. And that's the reason we must be a body of love. We must learn to love one another. We must learn to have our hearts and our arms open even to those who don't love us. But that's a two-way street, because you can't force a person to love. You can't force a person to submit. They can flee if they want to, and you can't go after them. You cannot chase a person down saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. I think it was Bruce Morgan who was saying, constantly saying, that you can't love a porcupine, and he's right. You can't. Love him from afar off, but they're awful tough to hug. I never have figured out how two of them ever made it, so I don't know. So God is calling on you to lay your quills down, please. And let's come together and become a group of people who will love one another.
Somebody said to me last Sunday, said, it's time that you give us a teaching on submission. What does submission mean? Well, I have thought about that all week. And I honestly don't know. I really don't. That's another one of my points of ignorance, like this parable of the 10 virgins. I really don't know, but I know that some things that submission is and some things that submission is not. For instance, submission is not something you do. Submission is not coming to a Tuesday morning elders meeting and walking in the room and laying all of your earthly possessions on the floor and saying, I submit to the elders. People who do that usually don't submit. They just lay all their earthly possessions on the floor. So submission is not something you do. Submission is not something that's forced upon you. Submission is something you are, and it's so closely akin to love that I can't separate the two of them. Because you can't have one, really, without the other. I remember hearing a preacher teach several years ago that the Bible did not say that wives were to love their husbands. The Bible just said that wives were to submit to their husbands. Well, I argued with that, and I went back and looked at it, and that's right. The Bible never says, wives, love your husbands. It just says, wives, submit. And so he had worked out a whole big schedule and chart as to how women didn't have to love, they just had to do whatever the man said. Now, that's fine if you pluck out all of these little choice verses. But you see, when the Bible says love one another, that doesn't mean wives accepted. That applies to all. Love and submission are so closely joined together that you can't separate the two. You can't have one without the other, really. You know? You can't submit without love. You can't love without being submitted. And a person who says, I submit but I don't love you, doesn't understand submission. A person who says, I love you but I'm not going to submit, does not understand love. Let me tell you a little story. 2.5 weeks ago, I was coming out of the Sinai. And the group of 13 men that had been traveling for 2 weeks, 2.5 weeks, camping in the Sinai Peninsula with our two Jewish guides. And we had determined at the very onset, we determined when we met at Kennedy Airport in New York, that we would become, for the next 2.5 weeks, we would become the church of the Sinai. And we were trusting God, and we prayed this. We literally prayed this, that God would show us how to become the church, that we would enter into all of the things in 2.5 weeks that the church is supposed to enter into. And I didn't know what all that meant, but I knew that someplace along the line it meant that we would come into a love relationship with each other, and we would come into a submission relationship with each other, this group of men. You know, it's easy for men to do that because, well, first of all, because they're men, and second, because we knew at the end of the 2.5 weeks we were all going to split and go our separate ways and not see each other. So we figured we could take anything for 2.5 weeks, even having to love one another. But we did. We entered into a relationship which became a deepening relationship. And part of that had to do with submission to the authority that our Jewish guides had, even though they were much younger than any of the rest of us. But here's a group of business and professional men from the United States, a doctor, some engineers, businessmen, some of them rather wealthy, all of whom were accustomed to giving orders, suddenly found themselves having to submit to a tough young 25-year-old Israeli boy who didn't wear a shirt and didn't wear shoes. But we did that, and we found it very easy to do that because he was our political authority while we were there. We also had a realm of spiritual authority that was operating. Well, one of the things our Israeli guide told us, one of the lessons of the Sinai, he says, we don't take anything in there and leave it. He says, we're still trying to preserve this piece of land, a very strong concept of the balance of nature and the ecology of the land, because it's one of the few places left on earth, one of the few places left on earth that has not been spoiled by man, by tourists and by people who go in to exploit the land. And so he was saying over and over and over again, we don't take anything in there and leave it. So anything we take in, we take out. We carried our garbage with us. We didn't throw orange peels out and leave them there. Everything. We carried garbage bags and we took everything out that we took in to leave the land just like it was. And he said, there's another lesson. He says, we don't take anything out that's there. So you leave everything there. Now this was real hard on a couple of fellows because they were rock collectors. And the Sinai is just one big mass of crushed rock. And, you know, it's all kinds of rock, from turquoise to copper to iron to crystals. All kinds of good things are down there. And they're just laying around on the ground. But we had agreed that we would not do that. And there was one stipulation that if we checked with the guide and he agreed, then we could pick up something and take it with us. And so that was all right. So we were on our way out of the desert, and we had gotten as far as the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the deep body of water that separates the Sinai Peninsula from Saudi Arabia. And we had camped one night along the Gulf of Aqaba, and the tide had gone out, and Jim Bauman, who is something of an expert on little creatures that live in the sea, and Jim was with us, and so he had gotten very excited and had taken a group of us out across these tidal flats to where the tide had gone down. There were a number of tidal pools, and there was all kinds of little sea creatures, and it was after dark, and we had our flashlights, and we were walking out there, and all kinds of these beautiful little sea creatures that were living in these tidal pools as the tide had gone out. Wiggly things and squiggly things and all kinds of things were there. And we came back after having been out on this kind of excursion, out walking through these tidal flats at night, and the moon was shining, and we came back, and one of the men who was with us is a Methodist pastor. And he, before we went to bed that night, we had a little campfire, and he said, I'm sick. He says, I'm getting terribly sick. And he said, I wish that you men would pray for me tonight. And so we did. The Jewish guide watched while we put a rock there in the middle of the circle. And he came and sat down on the rock. And we all laid our hands on him and prayed for him and blessed him and asked the Lord to heal him. And then we went to bed that night. Well, the next night we had gone further up the coast, and we were still on the coast, and we had gotten almost to the city of Eilat. We were south of there, still along the Gulf of Aqaba, and camping on the beach one more time. And this pastor came to me, this Methodist pastor, and he said, you fellas prayed for me last night, and he said, I got worse. And I said, oh? And he said, not only that, but I know why I got worse. And I said, what's that? He said, well, he says, you know, our guide has told us that we're not to take anything out of this desert. And I said, yeah. And he says, I've got this big seashell in my duffel bag. And I said, you mean just a little seashell? He said, no, it's a big one. It was one like this with prongs on it, you know, and all kinds of goodies that were there. And he said, I found it last night along the beach. And he said, I brought it back and stuffed it in my duffel bag. And he said, then I got sick. And he said, I asked you men to pray for me. And he said, I didn't get well. He said, I got worse. And he said, I think I'm going to die unless I do something about this seashell. And I said, well, why don't you just throw it back in the ocean? And he said, I can't do that. He said, the Lord won't let me do that. He said, I've got to go and confess to the Jewish guide that I've got this seashell. in my duffel bag. He said, I want you to go with me. So I said, okay, I'll do that. He said, I hate to bury you down here, you know, so I guess we better do something about this, because he was really feeling bad. He was really sick. So we went to the Jewish guide, and so the Methodist pastor, who had to preach a little sermon in the process of this, preached him a little sermon on the story of Achan. You know who Achan is? Some of you do. When the children of Israel had come out of the, they had crossed the Jordan River, they were conquering the land of Canaan, and they had conquered the city of Jericho. They'd marched around it a number of times and conquered it, and then they moved on to the next city, which was a city called Ai, and they'd had such a marvelous military success at Jericho, they thought that this would be a very easy city, because it was a very small city, that they'd just sweep over that city and conquer it. But instead, when they got to Ai, they were beaten, and they were beaten bad. And they regrouped their troops to find out what was wrong, and God spoke to Joshua and said, do you remember when you conquered Jericho, I specifically said, nobody is to take any of the spoils of the city. Don't take any of the gold or the silver, because that belongs to me, to God. He said, I don't want anybody taking any of that stuff. Anybody who walks through the city after it's been captured, he said, you cannot take it. And he said, there's somebody in the group that has taken some of the gold, and you're going to have to find out who it is, and until you find out who it is, the whole nation's going to suffer. So Joshua prayed, and the Lord gave him a sign, and it turned out it was this fellow Achan. A-C-H-A-N. Achan had stolen some gold and had hidden it under the floor of his tent. And as a result, the whole army, the Israeli army, had been defeated because the blessing of God was not there, because God had specifically told them something and they had not done it. And so Joshua points out Achan, and then he calls down the wrath of God on him. And the people stone him, and they execute him, and they execute his family, and they take the gold and silver and they place it in the Lord's treasury, and then they go back out to fight the next day, and boy, it's a marvelous victory. God gives them a whole new battle plan, and they ambush the troops of Ai, and then from that time on they sweep all the way through the land of Canaan, and every city they come up against, there's victory. Well, this Methodist pastor tells this story to this little Jewish guy. And the Jewish guy didn't know Achan. He didn't even know who Joshua was, you know. Most of the people who live in Israel don't. That's a whole understanding that a lot of Americans need to understand. That's a very secular nation. It's not a religious nation. And so after he tells him the story, he says, now I'm Achan. And he said, I don't have any gold in my tent, but he says, I've got this seashell in my duffel bag. And he says, I'm going to get rid of it before terrible things happen to me. And so he goes, gets the seashell, and gives it to this Jewish guide, big white seashell with prongs on it. And the guide said, well, what am I supposed to do with this? And he said, well, I don't know, but he said, I needed to get rid of it. He says, whatever you do with it now is up to you. So I asked the pastor, the Methodist pastor, I said, do you mind if, when we have our little campfire meeting tonight, we're sitting there on the sand, do you mind if I bring this up and tell the other men what's happened? I said, I think maybe the church needs to learn something from this. This can be a learning experience. He said, no, that's fine. You can do that. So we sat down at the campfire, and here's this group of men sitting around, and I tell them what had happened to the pastor, who's one of the fellows in our midst. And I said, now he took the seashell and said he got sick, and now he's giving it back, and we're really going to trust that the Lord is going to bring some healing. And then I turned to the group and I said, now what should the church do with a man like this? We have a thief in our midst who has broken covenant with the body, has been rebellious against authority, has walked out of submission, and has now come and has confessed. And what should the church do with this man? Everybody looked like this. And I said, well, man, let me ask the Jewish guide. He's sitting over here. And I turned to him and I said, Amir, what should the church do with this thief that we have in our midst who has stolen this seashell? Well, this poor Methodist pastor, he's just groveling in the sand by this time, you know, because... But I said, we've got to deal with this. We really do have to deal with it. You just can't pass it over and pretend, because submission is something that you enter into. It's a relationship, and the relationship has been broken, and if he dies, it's going to cause us a lot of trouble. To bury him, or we'll have to take him back through customs, and we've got to deal with this situation, because it's very serious. It's serious before God and serious with us. So I turned to the guide and I said, what should we do with him? And the guide, who had more wisdom than most of us, he said, well, he says, it seems like you could do several things. He said, you could ask him to do penance. And I said, yeah, that's the Catholic position. Or you could cast him out of the camp. I say, yeah, that's the Protestant position. Or he said, you could judge him on the basis of the size of the seashell. And I say, yeah, that's the Jewish position. That's the Pharisees' position. But he said, it seems like you really can't do anything unless you know his heart. Did he really mean it when he said he repented? If he really meant it, then you can keep him in. If he hasn't meant it, then you've got problems on your hands. It's the condition of the heart. It's appropriate. So I turned to the other fellows and I said, how does that sound to you? I said, does it sound like he's repentant? And they said, yes, it sounds like he's repentant. I said, okay, then we'll receive his apology to us, and we will receive him back into the fellowship, because he wants to be a part of the fellowship. Now, if he had run and taken off across the desert with his seashell, or if he had thrown his seashell in the sea and then said, fooey on you guys, and taken off across the desert, then we would just let him go. But He came and said, I still want to be part of this group, even if you humiliate me and embarrass me in front of everybody. So we said, fine, he's part of it. And I said, okay, that closes the matter. And one of the fellows in the circle said, well, not quite. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, he says, I've got this seashell in my duffel bag. And then another guy, the doctor, said, well, I don't have any seashells, but I got all these rocks. And he said, and we went around the ring, and nearly everybody there had stolen something out of the desert. They had it all squirreled away in their bag and stuffed in their shoes and everything else. And so the whole thing was back up for grabs again as to what we're going to do with this situation. Now we have just not one thief, but it looks like everybody's a thief. And then it turned out there was some confusion. And one of the fellows said, well, he said, I took these seashells because I had gone to the other guide and he had said, well, it's okay to take the little ones, don't take the big ones. And so he said, I thought it was okay to take the seashells because I'd gotten, and some, it became obvious there were conflicting directions coming from our two authorities. One authority said, don't take anything unless you check. The other said, it's okay to take the little ones. And so some of them had heard that. Others had done it honestly. Some had just really stolen them. And so we have this whole mixture. And I said, hallelujah, the church has been born. Here we are. And then another very interesting thing began to happen. Because immediately, the human nature took over. And instead of dealing with what our Jewish guide had called the heart of the matter, the condition of the man's heart, Somebody said, well, why don't we bring all the shells and rocks out and lay them out here on the sand and measure them? And then we will determine what is big and what is little. Which is relative, as you know. I'm not real sure what is big and what's little. Another fellow said, yeah, that's the right thing to do. Then we can get this thing really squared away, and we'll know what's right and what's wrong by the size of the seashells that we have. And immediately something began to happen in the group. We shifted from a group of men who were submitted to one another in love to a group of men who were all ready to draw up rules and regulations and write down, it's okay to take a 1-inch seashell, but if you take a 1.5-inch seashell, then that's sin. And a 1.25-inch seashell, that's the difference between venial and mortal sin. Balances in there someplace. And then we'll have to set up a committee to decide which seashells are big and which seashells are little. And then we'll have to punish the offender and we'll have to let the others go free. And suddenly I saw what was happening. How easy it is for people who are in a love relationship to suddenly swing into something which becomes mechanical and legalistic and say it's really not the condition of the heart that matters, it's the size of the seashell. If we are going to exist, church, in the crunch that's coming, it'll not be because we have gotten rid of the fellows who have stolen the big seashells and we have kept the ones who have just stolen the little seashells. It'll not be because we have set up a whole list of things we can do and cannot do, and then we have appointed an executive committee to enforce those things. It'll not be because we all believe the same way, because we all have the same doctrine, and it'll not be because we all behave the same way. It'll be because we look upon each other's heart and we understand. And we're honest in saying that's true and that's not true. And we'll not be afraid to call it what it is. Thief. But at the same time, there is forgiveness for thieves. And forgiveness makes it all right again. And that's the reason I want you to check the size of your lamp this morning. It'd be so easy to say, as long as you have a 1-pint lamp, you're okay. But it's not done that way. It's done by enlarging your capacity until the oil that comes in your lamp is the oil that comes from the heart of God. And you're as big as God is. And you see with God's eyes. And you judge with God's eyes. And He's calling us to be a body that's different. Bob pointed out earlier when he said that we're not like other people. And I don't want us to be like other people. I want us to be like the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a group of people who have enlarged their capacity beyond just being Pentecostal, beyond just being charismatic, beyond just being born again, to where they become the people of the kingdom of God. And so when midnight comes and the lamps are burning low, your reserve is quite capable of carrying you on through the darkness. Now that means you've got to treat your husband differently than the way you've been treating him. And that means you have to honor your father and mother. And that means you can't provoke your children to wrath anymore. And that means you submit one to another in love. And you tell the truth and speak the truth in love. But it also means that we hang in there together as the body of Christ.
and become one in the Spirit. Let's stand together, can we? I want you to examine your heart this morning before we leave. Are you willing? Are you willing to let Jesus Christ so be the Lord of your life that regardless of what he asks you to do, that you'll do it with willingness? Are you at a stage to where you say, I don't want to play games anymore. I don't want to lie anymore. I don't want to try to hoodwink people. I don't want to manipulate them anymore. I don't want to steal anymore. I don't want to do anything anymore except just be the kind of person that God wants me to be. Now, you can't do that. None of you can. That's the reason the question is, do you want to be that kind of person? Because it's the desire that God's looking at. That's the heart of the matter. The desire. And then he goes to work in your life and changes you and turns you into the image of his son, Jesus.